We're now going to have our Bible reading, and our Bible reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We continue our series from this New Testament letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read the whole of this chapter. You'll find that on page 1164. If you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, a steward will be very, very pleased to bring you one. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first 18 verses, well, the only 18 verses of this chapter. And the Apostle Paul writes, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you, that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than putting you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." This is the word of God. Our Father in heaven, we were thinking this morning, those of us who were here, about the importance of taking your word into, as it were, the stew pot of our lives, because what goes in affects what comes out. And Father, this evening, we thank you for the opportunity to have this part of your word go into our lives. And we'd ask our Father that it would have a real impact upon our lives, and it will affect the way we live in this coming week. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Question: does it matter who your heroes are? Now, we may not call them heroes, but every single one of us here has heroes. A hero is simply someone that we admire. And one of the books I was looking at this week suggested that you can tell an awful lot about someone by the people they admire. The characteristics of those we admire often reveal what we consider to be most important. They often reveal what we aspire to. They may well, our heroes, these people we admire, they may well personify our own ambitions, our own dreams. We esteem them because in some way we want to be like them. You may have heard the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery. And doing something the way someone else does it, dressing like someone else, doing our hair like someone else, it's actually a compliment to them, isn't it? When we copy someone, we're actually saying, I'm doing this because I like what you're like. I admire what you're like. When I was a schoolboy, I was for a while obsessed with rugby. And I mean obsessed. And Wales were the best rugby team at the time. Neither Scotland nor England were much good. But Wales had this brilliant scrum half called Gareth Edwards. You have to be a certain age to know about Gareth Edwards. But I read books about Gareth Edwards. I read magazines about Gareth Edwards. And the highest compliment anyone ever gave me on the rugby pitch was one day when I kicked, see, I can still remember it, I kicked a ball into touch and one of my friends said, boy, that was just like Gareth Edwards. God, my head got so big that day. I was rubbish, really. But you get the idea. Who we admire actually reveals a huge amount about us. Now, as we read 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is continuing to express his deep concern for his dearly loved Christian friends at Corinth. They were dear to him, you'll remember, because it was through him that they'd first come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. He was concerned about them because he'd heard that they were admiring the wrong sort of people. Since Paul had left Corinth, some other people, some newcomers, it would seem, had arrived in Corinth. And they'd risen to prominence. If you look in verse 2, they're probably those referred to as some people. In chapter 11 that we'll look at next week, they're referred to as false apostles. And it would seem that these newcomers, they had very different ideas about being a Christian. They had very different ideas about what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. They had very different ideas about Christian leadership. And it's likely, actually, that the way they thought things should be done were governed by the Greek culture in which they lived. So Greek culture demanded heroes. Greek culture demanded superstars. In Greek culture, if you wanted to advance, well, you had to be impressive, you had to be forceful, you had to be a strong personality, you had to be actually self-promoting, basically telling people, well, look how good I am. And it would seem that these new leaders were promoting themselves at the expense of Paul. Here's something you may not know. Do you know what the name Paul means? Anyone know what the name Paul means? It means little. It means small. And it would seem that these newcomers, these new teachers who'd arrived in Corinth, they talked about little Paul. Little Paul, well, he doesn't match up to what a Christian leader should be. Look at verse 1. It reveals, I think, the nub of their criticism. They said, well, he's timid when face to face, when he's bold when he's away. He's some kind of cowardly bully. Oh, he writes strong words in his letters, but hey, when he turns up, he's a bit of a wimp. Someone's described their criticism of him, saying they called him a timid puppy who barked like a Rottweiler from behind the fence. And let's be clear. We read a lot of Paul's words, don't we, in the New Testament. He was clearly a very important figure in God's purposes in getting the gospel out to the world. But he actually wasn't a very impressive man. A contemporary wrote this about Paul. Listen to this description. It's cracking. He was a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, with eyebrows meeting, and with a nose somewhat crooked. He wasn't an impressive superhero. He didn't match up to the kind of person you imagine kind of prime ministers or that to be like. So what was Paul's concern? Or was it for his own personal prestige? Or because he was seeking a strong personal following? No. Back at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means he was a sent messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he uses similar language when he says, I am an ambassador of Christ. He says, I'm someone who's not sent with my own agenda. I've been sent with a special job to do by Jesus. And there's a real sense as we start chapter 10 and as we'll do chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 in the coming weeks, there's a real sense that in these last chapters, Paul kind of very reluctantly says, well, look, because of what these newcomers are doing, because they're showing you the wrong, they're modeling the wrong view of what it means to be a Christian and the wrong view of Christian leadership, I'm going to have to do something I don't really like doing. I'm going to have to, as it were, put myself on display in front of you so that I can remind you what a real servant of Jesus Christ looked like. He's saying to them, look, I'm sorry, you've been tricked. You are admiring the wrong kind of people. And because of that, and with this great reluctance, please would you consider again all you know of me, Paul, all you know of Timothy, my colleague. I want you to realize that we're true gospel servants. We're not promoting ourselves, but rather we're on active service, advancing the great gospel of our Lord Jesus in a world held captive by the God of this age, the devil. Now, I put it all that way deliberately. Did you notice as we read the chapter how it's full of military image? Did you notice that? Look, for example, at verse 3, it speaks about waging war. Verse 4 speaks about weapons we fight with. Verse 5 speaks of taking captive. And the latter parts of the chapter provide an image of an advancing army taking more and more territory for their king. And little, unimpressive Paul is saying, look, don't be concerned by impressive heroes. Don't be concerned, for example, by Goliath kind of figures and think we need Goliath kind of figures if we're to do God's work in this world. No, they're not true servants of Christ. The rule of Christ Jesus is advancing through little people. Little unimpressive people like me and like Timothy. Little people like us who admire Jesus. Now, before we go any further, I want to share with you what has been probably the most significant thought for me from this passage this week. It struck me with great force, and I hope it will strike you similarly. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that to be a Christian is to be in a spiritual battle. Yeah? So, we have an enemy. He's called the devil. The devil hates the Lord Jesus and he hates those who belong to the Lord Jesus, Christians. The devil is active, he's dangerous, he's at work in the world and will be until our Lord Jesus returns. But here's this thought that has struck me and I want to express it to you as a question. As you think about the battle in which every Christian is engaged, do you see it as being defensive or offensive? Let me explain. Are we the defenders or are we the attackers? Now, I'm glad I brought a model because the PowerPoint might work down. I built a Lego model yesterday. My children made fun of me for making a Lego model, but I built a Lego model yesterday, all right? Here is my Lego model to try and help you understand what I'm saying. In the ancient world, to defend itself, a prosperous city would build not only an outer wall, all right, but it would also build a stronghold. And that's the word we find in verse 4. The stronghold was a massively fortified tower that could be defended by relatively few soldiers. Even if the outer walls were breached, and in fact I've made it so well I can't break them, but anyway, even if the outer wall was breached, the defending forces would retreat into the stronghold, which could be defended by only a few men. But if the stronghold was taken, well, the city was taken. The attackers had won. Now, some of you will have watched the trilogy of films, The Lord of the Rings. Now, I can't remember all the details, but I do remember that in The Lord of the Rings, there's lots of battle scenes in which there are castles, there are strongholds like this, and there are armies who are coming against the stronghold seeking to take it captive. Now, here's, go back to the question. Imagine a scene like that, all right? Stronghold, army attacking. Who are we as Christians? Are we the defenders inside the stronghold, or are we the army attacking the strongholds? Now, I confess that all too often, I thought about the battle that we're involved in as Christians as being defensive. That we are those who are in the stronghold. But actually, according to the Bible, we're not. We're the attacking army. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it or prove stronger than it. Notice he said the gates. Gates are for keeping people out. And Jesus is talking about the advance of his church, not the defense of his church. And it's the same in 2 Corinthians 10. Look how Paul talks about it, okay? Look down at chapter 10 and verse 5. Paul and Timothy saw themselves as part of the advancing army of King Jesus, seeking not their own honor, their own prestige, but look what it says in verse 5, seeking to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Now, I know that Paul had a unique role in the history of the spread of the gospel. But how he and Timothy saw themselves is exactly how we should see ourselves. Who are you tonight if you're a Christian? You are a soldier in the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are an attacking army. We are an advancing army. We're not a defending army. Do you get the picture? That's what we're about. We are actually to be involved in waging war against these strongholds in people's minds which are against the knowledge of God. Now that struck me with great force this week. And it made me think, well, who do I admire? Who do I aspire to be like? And what 2 Corinthians 10 tells us is we need to admire those like Paul and Timothy. These actually very ordinary men whom the Lord Jesus Christ was using to advance his great kingdom in this world. Now that's a long introduction, but don't worry, the rest of it will be short. Because what I want us to see then is, well, what are true gospel servants like who are involved in this advancing army of the Lord Jesus? And we learn two big things, I think, from this chapter. First of all, they wage war like Christ. And secondly, they wage war for Christ. Let's look at each in turn. First of all, those on active service in the advancing army of the Lord Jesus, they wage war like Christ. Now, imagine for a moment that you're a soldier in the British Army, serving in Afghanistan. Would you be able to do what you want, to behave as you like? No, you wouldn't. You're there as a soldier. You're there with a job to do, and how you behave, what you do, will all be subject to the standards of the British Army and the commands of your commanding officers. Now, Paul's saying in this passage that that's what it was like with him and Timothy. The criticisms being made of him were unfair and unkind, but Paul makes clear that as a soldier on active service in the army of Christ, he lived by a different set of standards. Look at verse 2. He says he did not live by the standards of this world. That is by the way people generally live in this world. No, he lived by the standards of Christ. And that's demonstrated in the way he writes his letter in verse 1. Look at verse 1. I could imagine Paul could have written like this. He could have written kind of in a stern, solemn way, as an apostle of the risen and sovereign Christ, I command you. He could have written, by the authority of the sovereign Lord who's commissioned to me to be his special ambassador, I order you. But look how he writes. Isn't it wonderful? He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. That the way of life that Paul lived was a result of his admiration of the Lord Jesus. It was modeled on the Lord Jesus. How did he want to live? Well, he wanted to live. He wanted to wage war with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness. Gentleness. I'm not sure that would be on the job description of a company director of one of the big companies up in the city. I'm not sure it would be a quality that people would say, well, that's what we want in our prime minister. But that's what really counts in the army of the Lord Jesus. You might think, how on earth will the army of Jesus advance against this world that's so hostile to the gospel? And you're saying we have to do it with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Yes, that's right. Because actually, that's what our master is like. And our master came into this world, and what characterized him was meekness and gentleness. Don't mistake meekness for weakness, by the way. Actually, being meek often requires a lot of inner strength and courage. What is meekness? Well, an old writer called Matthew Henry put it like this. I don't know if you can read that. Let me read it to you. Matthew Henry said, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word and to his rod, who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle towards all men, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits. What did Jesus say? He said, blessed are the meek. And along with meekness goes gentleness. That gentleness seen most clearly in our Lord Jesus, who said, I am gentle and humble in heart. The Lord Jesus, who said, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoldering wick he wouldn't put out. And you see, while pursuing truth and righteousness, which Jesus did, while defeating the devil, which Jesus did as he died on the cross, what marked him out? Meekness. And gentleness. And Paul's revealing, I think, that the more we admire Jesus, the more we'll become like Jesus. Paul knew that meekness and gentleness had been the characteristics of the ministry of Jesus, and it should be of his. We live in the world, but we don't live by the standards of this world. And yes, we're called to wage war, but listen, it's not the war. Well, you remember the Crusades? Christians fighting with swords against Muslims. Well, no wonder that didn't work. It was trying to use force to make people Christians. No, no. The way the kingdom of Jesus advances in this world is by meekness and gentleness and with God's powerful weapons. You see, look at verse 3. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, we've already thought about this image, haven't we, with my Lego model. Look again at verse 5. What are these strongholds? They are the arguments and pretensions which the human mind sets up against the knowledge of God. In other words, the barriers there are in human minds that keep people from knowing God. Now, Paul knew what we discovered earlier on in 2 Corinthians. He knew that the god of this age, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How does the devil blind people's minds? Well, he gives arguments, he gives pretensions, and pretensions are those kind of lofty, high-sounding arguments that people give against God. You've heard them, haven't you? People say, well, look, it's irrational to believe in God. How can you believe in someone you can't see? People say, oh, no, but science has disproved all that stuff in the Bible. We don't have to believe in God. Science is the answer to everything. Or people say, well, look, there's no such thing as a creator. It just all happens. There's people who make fun about the facts about Jesus, but actually they've never examined those facts for themselves. And there are actually lots of people in this world, and I think they're blinded just by the comfort of life. The sense of, well, life's pretty good, really. Why do I have to think about God? What relevance does it have to my life? Should I have to think about God? And in all sorts of ways, the God of this age has, as it were, built strongholds in people's minds. And they say, well, I'm not interested in God. And some say, I'm against God. But you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, whatever arguments, whatever pretensions they are, I am absolutely confident that they are no match for the powerful weapons of God. It would seem, you see, that the weapons of this world, favoured by Paul's critics, were things like human ingenuity, good speaking, fancy speaking, showmanship, charm, personal charisma, gimmicks. Oh, listen, they said to the Corinthian church, if we're going to win the war, if we're going to really advance the gospel of Jesus, well, we've got to be really impressive, really flashy. And Paul says, no, no. The world's methods do not have any power to break down the strongholds in people's minds. The weapons we need are those with divine power. What are they? Well, Paul doesn't actually spell them out here, but I think he's simply referring to the truths of the gospel. The truth about sin, about judgment, about the love of God that sent Jesus into the world to live a perfect life. About the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, about his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, his coming again to judge. It's all summed up elsewhere as the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And Paul's understanding is, look, I may be little, I may have crooked legs, I may have eyebrows that meet together, I may have a crooked nose, I may be a totally impressive wee bloke. But God has given me the most powerful weapon, his gospel. And my confidence is that if, with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I share that message with people, that actually has the power to completely demolish the strongholds of people's minds and bring them to a knowledge of God that totally transforms their minds, their lives. You may say, prove it. How do we know Paul's right and not his critics? Well, the test is at the end of verse 5. Look at verse 5. The test is whether the strongholds of people's minds are demolished, with the result that every thought is taken captive and made obedient to Christ. And Paul, He'd seen it happen to hundreds of people as he simply went and preached the message of the crucified Christ in meekness and gentleness. He'd seen people's lives transform. People had said, Christ, who's he? And then their lives were changed and they were saying, Jesus Christ, he's the one I want to obey. Jesus, what do you want me to do? Will you think with me of someone whose mind is closed to the gospel? We all know them, don't we? Can you change them? No. Will you change them with impressive intellectual arguments if you could answer all their difficult questions? And they always have them, don't they? No. What will change their hearts? The weapon God's provided, which God chooses to use not by impressive people, but by ordinary, weak, little people like me, like you. I loved what Rachel said, didn't you, about contagious? That the conviction of those who run contagious is that as God's word is taught faithfully, lives are transformed. That is why, and we've talked a lot about this recently at various things in the church, that's why at the heart of all we do is teaching God's word. Why? Well, we can't change our teenagers' lives. We can't change children's lives. We can't change the lives of the mums who come to Mums and Tots, or the more senior people who come to things like Emmanuel Society or the Monday Fellowship. We can't change them. But God's word can, as we share it with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And that really all leads to the second thing, that we wage war for Christ. I think that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. You see, we wage for Christ as we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's what happens, you see, when someone becomes a Christian. There's an old hymn. I looked it up on the internet tonight because I don't remember singing it for a long, long time. But it went like this. It said, make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. And you see, the non-Christian can't understand that. They think the Christian life is all about restriction and being negative. But actually what happens is when we come to know the Lord Jesus, when he demolishes the strongholds of our minds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, when he demolishes them by his gospel, then actually we discover we've got real freedom. It makes me think, at this time of year, you often hear about when France was liberated after the Second World War, and we've probably all seen that film footage of the people of France who had been under Nazi control, which was oppressive and horrible and unkind, and then the Allies come and they liberate them, and they're all out on the streets cheering and waving. Why? They've been set free from oppression. And to become a Christian, well, we've been set free to start to live as we ought to live. Yes, we are now captives of Jesus, but hey, who wouldn't want to be a captive of King Jesus? The one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who has poured his blessings upon us, the one who has brought us to a knowledge of God for all eternity. And you see, look at verses 7 to 11. You see, that's what these verses are all about. You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for your building up, rather than your pulling down, I will not be ashamed of it. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, I've written some letters to you. I have authority. It's been given me by Jesus. I've written these things to you. Why? Well, because my great desire for you is you'd be obedient to Jesus. I'm not being horrible by urging you to be obedient to Jesus. That's the most important thing in the world. To obey Jesus, that's the place of freedom. And so please don't misunderstand it. I write these things and you find them a bit tough, and I come and I talk to you and I'm concerned about your obedience to Jesus, and sometimes that makes you feel uncomfortable. But look, there's nothing more important than that. And there is a battle going on. And we have an enemy who doesn't want you to be obedient to Jesus, because when you're not obedient to Jesus, you won't be involved in that advancement of his gospel, of his kingdom. The more I look at Paul, the more I actually admire him, because he shows me what it means to be a servant of Jesus. It shows me that as I think of my fellow Christians, I should be longing for them to be obedient to Jesus. And I should be waging war for Christ, advancing his gospel, not myself. You see, look at verse 12. It would seem that the new teachers in Corinth were very full of themselves. Verse 12 suggests that they wrote flowery letters of commendation for each other, and they produced the equivalent of a modern CV stacked with self-praise and self-adulation. It seems to be the rage now, doesn't it, that you have to write a kind of very flowery CV if you want a job. I'm really good at this, and I'm really good at that. I don't like that, do you? But that's what these new teachers are going. And Paul's saying, look what he says. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. And instead, verse 13, he says, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. That word field, it has the idea of, you know, when someone's in a race in the Olympics and they have a lane marking, Paul's saying, we had a lane to run. We had a particular job to fulfill. It was to come to Corinth. It was to preach to you. And you know what? As we came to you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and as we used the powerful tool of the gospel, God worked in your lives. God changed your lives. Hey, we'll talk about that. But we won't boast beyond that. We'll simply declare that what we were doing was doing it for him. And look what we want. Look at verse 15. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, these guys you're impressed by, you're putting up as your heroes. All they're doing is they want you to be impressed by them. But that's not what Paul and Timothy, that's not what we're like. We want people to be impressed by Jesus. And we don't just want that to happen in Corinth. We want that to happen with more and more and more and more people. Did Paul have a secret? Well, I think it comes in verse 17. He quotes from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I think, you see, we've come back to where we started. When I was a young man, pretty fanatical about playing rugby for a while, I could have spoken for hours about Gareth Edwards. He was one of my heroes. And you see, we boast about our heroes, don't we? We boast about the people we most admire. So who are your heroes tonight? Who do you admire? The trouble in our world is, I think, that most people admire themselves. That's what these false teachers did in Corinth. They admired themselves. They thought they were the bee's knees. The best hero to have is the same hero Paul had. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's okay also, I think, to have heroes of those who admire Jesus. Because I think the big point of this passage is this, that the more we admire Jesus and those who admire him, the more we will wage war like Jesus, the more we will wage war for Jesus, and the more then we will want others to admire him just as we do. We're going to close by singing a hymn. is actually all about admiring Jesus. It says, "Be Lord, be my vision." Translate that as, "Lord, be my hero. Lord, be the one I admire." So let's stand and sing of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, please may you truly be the one we admire above all others. We acknowledge you to be our King. We thank you that your victory is guaranteed because you died on the cross and in so doing crushed Satan's head. We thank you that the resurrection declares that victory, and the day is coming when every eye will see you and acknowledge you to be Lord and God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've called us to be part of your advancing army, waging war with your meekness and gentleness, using your powerful weapons, waging war for your honor and for your glory, that men and women would come to obey you, to submit to you, to be part of your great victory procession in this world. Lord Jesus Christ, may we admire you, and as we admire you more and more, be more involved in actively serving you. And may we see those strongholds of people's minds being broken down and people coming to know you and people living for you And may that continue until you return. We thank you that it will. And so we renew our confidence in you for your name's sake. Amen.